Let's reset the stage for our imaginations today. We are at Capernaum in a house, possibly Peter's, maybe it's Matthew's, but it is a house where Jesus and his apostles are able to have some private time together after they've been away up by Caesarea Philippi and then up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which I believe was Mount Hermon. Jesus had asked the apostles as they came back into the house, what was it they were arguing about on the road? And they didn't respond. They clammed up. And the reason they clammed up was because they'd been debating about their status amongst each other. Which of them was the greatest in the rank, in the pecking order. And so Jesus, according to the Mark 9:35 passage, he sat down, he called the 12 to himself, and first he says to them, if anyone would be first, that is, top of the order, he must be last of all and servant of all. So he needs to be a servant if he wants to be a leader. And this is the biblical teaching of leadership. This is the leadership model that we are to follow as preachers and teachers within the church. We need to serve those that we are leading. Now, the apostles apparently got kind of brave based on Jesus now broaching the subject. And so it says that they asked him a question. This is from Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I almost always have to smile about this picture here. They were debating with each other about which of them was number one. And then when Jesus asked them what they were debating about, they clam up. And so when Jesus actually starts talking about the leadership model, somebody among them is brave enough to say, well, who is number one in our group? And so Jesus now has to reinforce his illustration of servant leadership. So verse 2 of Matthew 18 says, calling to him a child. And the picture seems to be, I believe, of like a preschooler or maybe, you know, a kindergartner, young elementary age. It's a child of the age that still has that childlike trust. And so he calls this child, he put him in the midst of them, right there in the circle. And he said to them, truly I say to you, unless you turn, meaning repent, change the way you're thinking, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' teaching is, you've got to quit looking out only for yourself. You want to think about becoming childlike, like this kid that understands they have to depend on everyone else. And then you can be great. Now, Jesus also goes on to say in this context, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Apparently, there was a problem in this first century Jewish culture of not having as much respect for little children as should be the case. And so that some little children were being misused and abused and not treated with the respect that God has for such little children. So Jesus tries to explain to them, you need to think about these little ones and protect them and make sure that they have a relationship with me. And shame on anyone that gets in their way. It's interesting that what he talks about here, I think, is applicable to those who would engage in child endangerment and child abuse today. And that is, anyone who would dare mistreat children, in the context here it says, cause one of these little ones to sin, they would have been better off to have killed themselves by hanging a heavy millstone around their neck and drowning themselves in the sea. And these millstones are huge because this is a donkey-driven millstone. It's not like the hand crank one. You would never survive being attached to one of these and dropped into the lake. And so a person who might lead a child into sin should think many more times over before engaging in that behavior. Now, I also think that this contributes to the proper understanding of what's usually referred to as inherited sin or original sin. There are some people out there that teach that every child is conceived and born a sinner. I reject that. And this is one of the passages that I go to show that if every child is born a sinner, then what difference does it make for someone to help them into sin? And the answer is nothing substantial, because they're already sinners. But if they are conceived and born innocent, and at some point are led to make a free will choice to engage in sin by some other third party, then shame on that third party for helping them to make that choice. It would be much better that they never met that person because they were already dead. So Jesus, I think, upholds the innocency of children at this point, and that sin comes into the lives of children too often by the actions of others that are helping them to be tempted. Now, before we continue on this topic of temptation, Jesus gets interrupted because Mark chapter 9, verse 38, has this little side discussion occur at this point. It says, John said to him, so John the apostle, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, you remember, more than a year earlier, or about a year earlier, Jesus had commissioned the 12 apostles and 70 or possibly 72 others of his disciples to go out two by two to do miracles and to cast out demons and to do all sorts of healings in the name of Jesus. And so John says, "Jesus, we saw someone that was not authorized by you to be out here doing these miraculous things. And so we told him to knock it off because he wasn't authorized." That's what John is saying. Now, why he brings it up at this particular point, I have no idea. It seems rather out of place, but I think all of us have been in conversations like this where somebody, perhaps acting on some phrase or word that made sense to them, they come up with something that seems to be a non sequitur. But Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He responds to John's comment. "Jesus said to him, 'Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us.'" Now, don't take that phrase out of its context. There are some people that have tried to say that anybody that's not against us is on our side. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is speaking specifically to the example that John gave, and that is, if they are not actively working against the work of the church, against the work of Jesus Christ, then they're not our enemy. They are potentially on our side. And so the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus says that we should effectively get along with everyone as much as possible. And we see this actually in some of the New Testament letters, that that's the type of Christian attitude that we're supposed to have. Because we're out there representing Jesus Christ. If we get a little of assistance on the way, all the better. Now, he returns at this point to the topic that was interrupted, and that is temptation of little ones. Remember that? Mark 9:41 or 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And then he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into the Gehenna, or hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now that's going to take some explanation we'll get to in just one moment. Let's bring in our Matthew account to get a little bit more of the wording here. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary. I would have probably translated this word in this context as inevitable. It is inevitable that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So this world is full of temptation. And all of us can appreciate that. All of us understand that. But woe to those who are actively engaged in providing those opportunities of temptation. And so this gets back again to the idea that none of us should engage in behavior that might lead someone else into sin. The worst example would be to lead a little child into sin for the very first time. That's horrendous. But to lead anyone into sin is also horrendous, because sin separates from God, and none of us want to be responsible for driving a wedge between God and someone else for eternity. Then we can turn it to our own situation. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy. We are tempted by our own desires, our own imaginations. In the book of James, James writes that all of us are tempted by our own desires getting out of hand. Well, here Jesus gives an over-the-top example of how you ought to avoid those sorts of temptation situations, so that if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Gehenna is the Greek name for the valley that runs along the south side of the ancient city of Jerusalem. It is a deep valley, and it got its original name because it was Ge, which is the Hebrew word for valley, Ben, son of Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom, because that particular piece of property was deeded to the family of Hinnom to start with. But over time, it got shortened to Gehinnom. And the fire connected to it happened because of this. There were some worship sites set up in that valley to the abominable god of fire, Molech Chemosh, that we've talked about before, who was worshipped by burning children in the fire. And the way that a righteous king in history stopped this action was to tear down the altars to Chemosh Molech and to then dig up the bones from the cemeteries near the worship site for past priests of that god, and to burn those bones on the altars to basically render them unclean, to render them cursed, to try to stop them from ever being used again. Well, unfortunately, they got cleansed by future priests of this same abominable god and set back up again. And they were actually still there right at the tail end of Jerusalem's destruction in 587 BC. But God had begun warning the people that he was going to turn the fires of Gehinnom against the sinners. And he particularly was talking about even invading forces that were coming against the Jewish people were going to be burned up in the fires of Gehenna. And over time, this became symbolic of God's judgment. So Gehenna became equivalent with eternal judgment of God, eternal separation from God. And so we use the word hell now because of our English language, borrowing some language from the Nordic peoples, thinking about the place of judgment, which included fire. And so Jesus is saying here, look, guys, you would be better off when you feel you're about to be tempted to chop off your hand or your foot or rip out your eye, whatever it is that's helping you think about sin and throw all that stuff away from you, and go into eternity with God crippled, than to continue along in life with all those body parts and end up in eternal hell. Now, we know, of course, that at the resurrection, everybody's going to be resurrected whole. They're not going to be missing any body parts. So what Jesus is saying here is clearly hyperbole to teach a lesson. So he's not really expecting any of us to chop off body parts to stay out of sin. He's wanting us to know it is worth doing everything in your power to stay away from sin so that you can remain in God's eternal presence later. I always recommend the moment you sense temptation coming on, you need to get out of the place. Leave the person, the place, the thing, whatever it is the source of temptation, go away from it. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament, when he was being tempted, he ran away as fast as he could. We are told in the New Testament, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So we're supposed to stand up or get out of there anytime temptation enters our frame of view. Temptation is very personal, very unique. So each one of us are going to have to sort out the best way to avoid temptation. So get that in mind ahead of time so that when it pops up, you'll be able to handle it. Now, before we go on, let me bring another couple of things into play here. We know that Jesus responded to temptation of his own time period by quoting scripture. So the memorization of key scripture verses that deal with our particular weaknesses is a really good way of preparing to resist temptation. David actually says something along these lines in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. So memorize. Book of Proverbs is a great resource for so many temptation situations. So dig in there and find them and use them. The other thing is to remember that it's never going to be a lose-lose situation when we're tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of my favorite memory verses. Every Christian, I believe, should know this one by heart. No temptation has ever come upon you except that which is common to all humanity. And God is faithful. That means he can be trusted. God is faithful in that he will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape, so you might have to run away, in order that you can endure it. So that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Everybody go out there and memorize it. So Jesus is only reinforcing what is taught everywhere in Scripture, and that is, don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed by temptation. Get out of there. Remove yourself from the situation so that you don't end up in hell. This is from Mark chapter 9, 48, speaking of hell. It says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's actually a description from the book of Isaiah about the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the place that turned out to be eventually the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem, where there were lots of maggots and lots of little garbage fires. The southernmost gate going out of Jerusalem is referred to as the dung gate, or more accurately, the word should be garbage gate, because it fed into the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. I think that has something to do with the fact that everybody ends up being put into temptation, but never more than what we can handle, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if you can get through temptation, that will make you a better person. It'll make you stronger for the next time around. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Salt is used to preserve meat. It is used in the Jewish culture sometimes to make skin stronger, things of that nature. So basically here, take those times of temptation and get better. Don't allow yourself to become tasteless by giving in. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So get along and don't cause trouble for yourself or for others when it comes to temptation, which then allows us to return to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, to see the rest of Jesus' comments in this context of talking about sin. Something we've already seen before. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Talking about the kids again. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels, their supernatural messengers, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is the place from which we get the concept of guardian angels. That children, and I believe all adults, have some angelic being that is responsible for keeping track of them and aiding, I think, in things like making sure they're never tempted beyond what they're capable, and that there's always a way of escape so that they can endure it. Do we get one angel per person? I kind of doubt it. It's possible, I suppose. There's millions upon millions, perhaps hundreds of millions of angels out there. But it's just as possible that they might double up and be responsible for more than a few people. But these angels are always reporting to God the Father about how things are going, because God values us, which means we should value each other. Jesus then tells a parable. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains, and understand they're safe there because they're with other shepherds, and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then over in Luke, I believe, chapter 15, Jesus tells some similar parables about this, that basically God looks for the lost. Jesus himself says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God did not write us off in our sin. He has done everything in his power to provide a way for us to come back. And when we do come back, he celebrates. There is joy in the presence of the angels, meaning God's joy, whenever people are saved. And we should be just as celebratory whenever people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is not yet done talking about sin and the need to avoid sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. So go ahead and mark your place in Matthew 18:15, and we'll get back into the Word next time we're together.